And let us turn together to the Song of Solomon and chapter 1, this chapter that we read earlier in our service. Doubtless the Song of Solomon is not an easy undertaking for the interpreter and preacher. An analysis of the book to show the logical links is a challenging task for commentators. Indeed, even the general structure of the book is not easy to identify and summarize. And yet, over the years, preachers have drawn upon this particular book in order to preach Christ. There may be difficulties in relating what is here to the Savior. How particularly or specifically it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're leaving aside all of the arguments in that particular connection. Otherwise, we would never get begun on our devotional consideration. But let me say a little about the background, which is instructive for us in connection with approaching the Song of Solomon. In connection with the authorship of this particular book, as you know, it is not the place of the preacher to become mired in scholarly disputes about authorship. However, in its first verse, this inspired book claims to be the work of King Solomon. We read that it is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Reformed Old Testament scholar Edward J. Young, past professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary, gives reasons for not accepting the modern view that denies that Solomon was the author. You can read these things in his summary in Young's An Introduction to the Old Testament. The page number is easy to remember. It is 333. So if you consult his masterpiece on the Old Testament introduction and want to look at what he has to say on these particular subjects, 333, and the pages either side are the place to be. But there, in connection with the interpretation of the Song of Solomon, Professor Young discusses 8 different approaches to the interpretation of this short Old Testament book. His own view is that it is a song that celebrates the dignity and purity of human love. And consequently, as he puts it, I quote, does turn one's eyes to Christ, the great bridegroom of the church. So we're not going to feel embarrassed to apply the Song of Solomon with respect to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his love for his people, and the work which he has accomplished for our salvation. Just to quote Professor Young once again, he says, "The eye of faith, as it beholds the picture of exalted human love, will be reminded of the one love that is above all earthly and human affections, even the love of the Son of God for lost humanity." And what love it was, dear friends, that the Savior gave himself up to that terrible death at Golgotha, that he might make peace by his own shed blood of infinite worth, that we might be here this morning and other Christians likewise, celebrating the fact that we have already passed from death unto life, even eternal life, through that wonderful work of the Lord Jesus. So it does not surprise us that the Song of Solomon, which Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, should direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is about love, and it is looking at love in the context of the relationship between the husband and his wife. And we find this specifically an illustration used by the apostles in the New Testament in connection with expounding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there at the cross at Calvary, we see the pinnacle of human love. Christ was God and man in two natures. And there at Calvary, he demonstrated the pinnacle of human love when he gave himself, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. When he prevailed against the world, the flesh, and the devil, in order that we might be saved, that we might be here this morning praising the Lord for so great salvation. How could we, dear friends, do that without being mindful of the cost of our privilege to our elder brother, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? We would have to be a stone, would we not, for our hearts not to be drawn out to him in love and praise and delight. I trust that that is the disposition of your soul this morning as you come to the house of God to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So, reliable commentators in approaching the Song of Solomon see the importance of relating this to the New Testament teaching concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is here before us as a hint, as it were, is explicit in the New Testament references to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. The bridegroom and his bride, that is the Christian church, the true church, made up of born-again sinners who have repented of sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize him as the bridegroom, and rejoice to be part of the number of those who are comprised in his bride, the church. The Apostle Paul beautifully states this in Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 22 and following. Listen carefully to what he has to say. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Just to read those words raises our contemplation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to levels beyond what could be generated by human thinking. That God should so love the world as to send his Son, his only begotten Son, that he might live in this world of sin and suffer all of the indignity, opposition, and indeed violence of men, might be hungry, might know these very human aspects of life, and that he might give himself as the Lamb of God to make a peace between sinners such as we, believing upon him and finding acceptance with Almighty God. We see, therefore, that there is a double application in connection with this book. The song directs us concerning the nature of holy matrimony, and does so in such a way as to completely exhaust us in terms of being husbands and wives according to the divine pattern, except as we would look to God and depend upon his Spirit and be instructed by his word in order that we might be husbands and wives according to the will of God. Never perfect, we accept, in this state where we still have the flesh and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. But we trust by the grace of God, making progress in holy matrimony in a way whereby marriages reflect the beauty and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for his people, and reflect something of that spiritual marriage relationship between Christ and his church. How can we read this book without thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of his church and his people as his bride? A necessary introduction, because the material that we find in this Song of Solomon is quite breathtaking with respect to the people of God. Now, well, let us consider in the second place the theme of beauty. This is the theme with which the song begins in connection with the relationship of husband and wife, from which we all benefit. We are here because of that relationship of our parents. And here in this particular chapter, we see the emphasis upon this matter of beauty. The reference there in verse 8, for example, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women. With respect to the bridegroom, he likewise in this book is repeatedly referred to. With respect to the handsomeness of him, not so much in a physical sense, for his visage was more marred than any man, but in the sense of his performing that duty of marriage to those so unworthy of it, bringing us into relationship to himself, a real relationship to himself that can be described in such terms. So let us in the first place, in connection with this subject of beauty, pause with a view to considering the beauty of the matrimonial relationship. There is a great challenge here for those who live together outside of the bond of holy matrimony. During my lifetime, this has become increasingly more common and accepted in our society. So we do have many relationships that have the appearance of marriage in various respects, but in actual fact is not a matrimonial relationship. Our writer has nothing to say here with respect to these, what he would regard as distortions, but the emphasis is upon the beauty of the divine institution. To those who live outside of the matrimonial relationship, the preacher who composed this song would say to such, your relationship might mean much to you, but it is an abomination to God. He has instituted marriage for the purposes of that relationship, and consequently, it is not according to his will that one should live outside of that relationship, having a relationship with someone of the opposite sex. These are things that need to be put right in our society. To those who are living together, as the common saying is, but outside of the bond of holy matrimony as defined in the scriptures, we have to say to them that they need to separate. They need to check if they can marry one another according to the biblical standards. And if so, they need to proceed to get married and to continue together and with no other until death should part. It might sound draconian to lawless ears, but in any evangelical church you will find Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so who will confirm to you that God's way is the way of beauty, order, fruitfulness, and blessing. And indeed, the only way that guarantees family life to any offspring of the matrimonial union. Thus we notice at the outset in verses 2 and following the bride's delight in her husband and in her matrimonial relationship. Listen to what she has to say. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Tremendous challenge to both husbands and wives in connection with the matrimonial union to which they belong. It is to be a union of love and a union of life, and it is to manifest beauty in the midst of a society preoccupied with materialistic values and so on. Here is something that is so lovely, that is so precious, that the apostle does not hesitate to relate the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church as being a matrimonial relationship. An amazing analogy or illustration, dear friends, when you pause and you think about it. So the beauty of the matrimonial relationship that we see on earth between the husband and his wife is to lead us to the consideration of the beauty of Christ's relationship to his church. Possibly we husbands will be feeling somewhat embarrassed at this particular point. If this is to be what people are to see, and believers can see it, we know that with respect to unbelievers, they're not going to appreciate the spirituality of these things. But nevertheless, here is something which is to be visible. And it is a sobering thought for Christian husbands and Christian wives to consider that their relationship is a daily living mirror of the unbreakable bond between Christ and Christians. This, by the way, has just as much relevance to those who are not at this point in time married as it has to those who are married, because none of us know precisely what the end of the matter is going to be with respect to our own lives. But also, if God himself has given to us such an analogy, it must have significance for our spiritual life and relationship to the Lord Jesus. There must be such harmony and love in connection with our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as to arrest observers and point them to the perfect love of Christ and the increasing love of the members of his church for him. I'm reminded of that reference in the New Testament, which shows that people were taking notice of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what they were seeing was love in action. It's a very, very sad situation for a congregation. If they come together for the worship of God and have no personal interaction with one another in any other context, how is it going to be possible to see how these Christians love one another if it is not something in manifestation? And that love begins with the beauty of Christ's relationship to his church. And so that harmony and love among us is to arrest observers of us and to point them to the perfect love of Christ as they observe our love for him and for one another. A very, very sad matter when people come to a Christian congregation, listen to the sermon, take part in the parts of worship, and then leave the house of God feeling unloved. Where there is no such expression of this love for one another that registers with them. So the Apostle Peter counsels wives concerning this God-appointed mirror. In 1 Peter in chapter 3, at the beginning of that chapter, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." The apostle also counsels husbands, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 7. "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." The remaining emphasis to which we are pointed in this particular chapter of the Song of Solomon is that both parties have their part to play. The matrimonial imagery reminds us of the mutuality whereby both parties are utterly committed to the marriage union. He loves her, and she loves him. And husband and wife in matrimonial vows have undertaken to have and to hold until death should part. And the matter of divorce with respect to the person who is regarded as guilty in that connection, as far as the Reformed faith is concerned, the one who has acted in such a way as to sever that union constituted between the man and the woman, is a matter, a very distressing matter, we may say, to say no more. The union between a man and his wife must never sink to mere formality, because the human marriage is a mirror of Christ's eternal love for his church and the church's reciprocal love for him. That particular imagery can only be real where both parties are committed to loving one another. Alas, dear friends, for so many broken marriages, because true love was missing. Alas, dear friends, for those outside of these doors contemplating marriage without that sense of the permanence with which God Himself has endowed it. And alas, 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 for so many who, spiritually speaking, have deserted Christ, the great head of the church, the bridegroom. It challenges us, dear friends, never to be satisfied to love Christ a little. We must always endeavor to love Christ, heart and soul and mind and strength, putting our whole energy into it. He, the great bridegroom of the church, who gave himself, who died in the place and stead of his people, who suffered those agonies of the cross. Can we love Christ but little? I'm afraid the preacher has to say yes. It's very common. And that's why you'll find not a few people with whom you might enter into conversation and you find them saying something like, "Oh yes, I used to be a Christian. I used to go to church. What happened? What happened with the supposed bond with Jesus Christ? But it's all over and gone. Where is the reality that we find here in this chapter in the Song of Songs? Mutual love of bride and groom is not man's way. It's not man's invention. It's God's way. And when we go all of the way back in the book of Genesis to the beginning, we find a perfectly loving husband and a perfectly loving wife. And that is the standard of God. It was Satan that brought in a different relationship in terms of the practicalities of marriage. So we find emphasized here the bride's love and how important it is. And a man searching for a wife must look for one who will have that lasting beauty that originates in the heart. Far more important than physical beauty is that beauty of holiness in the heart of the sinner. She will love through thick and thin. And verse 13 sums up all that the bridegroom means to his bride. "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts." In order to understand this verse, we've got to understand that myrrh was highly prized in ancient times as a prince among perfumes. You remember that those wise men who came so far to see the babe in the manger brought with them. One of the things that they brought with them was myrrh. It was very, very highly prized in the ancient times as the prince, as it were, among perfumes, hanging in a little bag by a cord round the neck. The fortifying vapors of the myrrh would be enjoyed day and night, and the bride would be invigorated even in the hot climate of the Middle East. And so it is with Christ's love, which invigorates believers wearied in the way. It is like that breathing in of myrrh and the strengthening effect, pleasing effect that it has. So in Galatians 2 and 20, the Apostle Paul writes, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What beauty, dear friends, is compressed into those few words as the Apostle Paul reflects upon himself, a persecutor of the Church of Christ, as being even then one whom Christ had purposed to set his love upon. Indeed, when he died upon the cross there, when he gave himself the just for the unjust, he knew that Saul of Tarsus would be among the saved. I live by the faith of the Son of God, writes the Apostle, who loved me and gave himself for me. Certainly when Christ gave himself for Paul, Paul had no love for the Savior. And so the bridegroom's love overshadows everything, does it not? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 prompts us to meditate upon the love of Christ, which climaxed at Calvary. Speaking of his love, the Savior said, this is John 15 and 13, repeated at our cenotaphs, but not with respect to the Savior. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. If it's an evangelical pastor ministering there at the cenotaph, I'm sure that this is one of the things that he would be able to draw to attention to the folk there gathered. That there is a greater love than that even of the sacrifice of a man for his friends. The love of Jesus Christ, who so laid down his life for unworthy sinners such as we, that an eternal glory awaits us. The bridegroom's love is to be marked by intensity through thick and thin. When in search of a husband, the longing soul must look for one who is more than outwardly handsome. We sinners must be born again in order to appreciate Christ as he is, to see the beauty of Christ beyond the sufferings of Christ, the love which took him to the cross at Calvary. And in these things, to be part of the bride of Christ. The wife who has an eye for other men than her husband is deplored by right-minded people. There is an expected faithfulness in marriage, and so it is with a soul's union with Christ. We are to be for Christ alone. He, and only He, is our only access to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 here must thus be our prayer. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? It's Christ and Christ alone that our souls need. And you must lay fast hold upon Christ, He who is the good shepherd that gave His life for the sheep. And it must be Christ and Christ alone for you, as the bride for her bridegroom. And it must be so now, and it will be so forever. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 135. We're singing the first 11 verses here to the tune Southwark. Psalm 135 and verses 1 through to 11. Praise ye the Lord, the Lord's name praise, His servants praise ye God, who stand in God's house in the courts of our God make abode. Praise ye the Lord, for He is good, and to Him praises sing. Sing praises to His name, because it is a pleasant.
Praise ye the Lord, the Lord's name praise, His servants praise ye God, who stand in God's house in the courts of our
gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee at this time, we are conscious that in the matter of holy matrimony, there are many unsolved problems in this world of ours. But we give thanks, O God, with respect to Christ, the great bridegroom of the church. There is no shortfall in his love for each one of his people. So we pray that by thy grace and the power of thy Spirit, we might be faithful to the Lord Jesus as the great bridegroom of his church. And in so doing, may we know that blessing that belongs properly to those who comprise the true and spiritual bride of Christ. So be pleased, O God, whatsoever our state might be, to go on our way rejoicing, for believing in the Savior, that relationship of the ultimate and greatest importance is assured to us through faith in Christ alone and by faith alone in Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.